Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of James. Book of James. Y'all looking at me all crazy, what? Okay.
We've been praying for Miss Liz's daughter who was deployed over in Kuwait. The Lord brought her home.
Yeah.
To Virginia.
This, yeah.
She's out of that.
Amen. Amen. Praise.
Answered a prayer, and then Miss Liz was like kind of heavy on her heart that she was in that environment.
All right.
But
praise the Lord.
Amazing.
Amen.
When we ask, we get answered.
Amen. Yeah.
So because of that school opening,
that was certain. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. You have not because you ask not. Amen. And so James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 7. The Bible says, be patient. Amen. Y'all like patience? I don't like being a patient. That means I'm sick. Right? Be patient. I like it when people are patient with me. I like that. I wish I was more patient with others, but let's follow this. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Let's pray together as we get started this evening. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this time tonight that we could be gathered together in your house. Lord, thankful for bringing Juan back home to there in Virginia, Lord. I pray that you'd put your hand upon her, Lord. I pray that you'd bring those into her presence that would share Christ with her, and Lord, that she might be under that the presence of the gospel. And thank you for answering this prayer request for Miss Liz and for our church. And Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, help us to see that, Lord, you care about us. And Lord, would you meet our need tonight, Lord? Help us to see these truths as we begin this study tonight. We'll give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So James here is dealing with a concept that's important. And that is having patience. Right? The word patience here is a Greek word, makrothumio. Everybody say that? No, you don't have to say that. Just kidding. It really means this word makrothumio is a Greek word. It means to be long-tempered, to hold back anger and to bear long, right? That's what we think about when we think about patience. Two words that come together to form this word are makros, right? We know the word makros, right? Micro and macro, you know, and thumos. Makros is the word that means long, right? And thumos is a word that means passion or anger or strong feelings. So waiting long, right, is what we get here. Waiting long, when we think about maybe like a farmer might do. Look again at verse 7. It says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. So we get this concept that he's given here of this understanding of waiting a long time, right? This, you've got it when you plant some seed, right? It's what the husbandman does, or whether it's grape, you know, whatever you're seeing. It takes some time for something to grow, right? You got to wait for it. And I've talked to you about some of my grape farming experiences. You know, you got to wait and all of a sudden something comes out. But look at verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So he's going to go in now, and he kind of deals with this concept of the waiting long, but he's going to go into the thumos part of withholding anger. Look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the standeth before the door. He's talking about this thing, about the anger. He said, listen, it's not enough. Watch here. It's not enough to endure long. We have to not react wrongly. That doesn't look patient, does it? Right? I didn't say anything. I wanted to say something, but I'm not going to say anything. Right? Come on. That's not enough. It's not enough just to endure it for a long time. It's also not to have that anger. So we find the two words. And so we have an example of this in verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. So they had long suffered endurance in relation to the affliction that was upon them, right? We get this picture of long suffering and not wanting to kill the people that were doing it. Sometimes they, you know, right, and not responding. But I want to tell you something here. But there's a whole another part to this concept of patience. Look at verse 11 now. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Now y'all wonder, okay, that's why we started in James. All right. You have wondered, you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, and that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. Okay, we actually have here a different word that's translated as patience. Here the word is hupomeno, or something like, probably with some other accent, okay? It means to remain under the load, to stand fast. So the example of this is the fellow we're going to spend the next several months talking about, this man named Job. We'll find in the book of Job that he didn't always bear long, and sometimes he reacted wrongly. As a matter of fact, in the midst of his trial, he said some things that he later had to repent of. Okay? He didn't get the first part of patience very good. Not like we would. But I'm being facetious. But what we find in Job is the quintessential example of this particular characteristic, of this particular type of patience. Listen, it's not enough to suffer long. It's not enough to not react wrongly. What must be found in the midst of the trying of our trial is to stay faithful. So where many fail when their faith is tried is that they quit. They quit. Sure, it gets hard. Sure, it gets difficult. And yeah, definitely it's confusing. It's discouraging. And sometimes the end seems so far away that it seems impossible. But behold, we count them happy which endure, is what Scripture says here. There's joy in the morning, right? But the ones that quit on their faith and on the Lord, happiness is not in their end game. You hear what I'm saying to you this evening? So this kind of happiness that those that endure, those that stay, those that continue with this kind of patience, it's not enough just to endure it, not enough to just not do the wrong thing, but it's to not quit. And Job, look here, look at verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Okay, look here. Job had one of the most difficult trials that this world could allow. Amen? We're going to see that. He stayed faithful, yet he stayed faithful to God. He never quit on God, even though he did at times quit on himself. We're going to find this. Job asked for death. He quit on himself, but he never quit on God. Now let's go meet Job. All right, let's go meet Job. Let's go over there to Job chapter 1. Job in chapter 1, right after Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, right before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. Point number one is this. The man from the land of Uz. Not the land of Oz. The land of Uz. Land of Uz. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So we're now going to be looking at one of the most righteous men that ever came across the pages of Scripture. It's who we're looking at right here. What God Himself says about Job is quite extraordinary. Look at verse 8. Down there, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Listen. This is God saying this about him. I suppose the only other man that might have ever closely resembled this type of statement was a fellow by the name of Noah. Keep your stringy thing here and turn with me over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis and chapter... We're going to look around a little bit tonight. Y'all okay with that? If you're not okay, look on the person's Bible next to you. Genesis chapter 6. I want to look at this. I want us to get a little bit of a picture of him and really understand who he is. We're going to dig a little deeper, especially to start here. Find out all that we can about him. I've studied about 20 hours. I'm going to give you less than an hour. Okay? So, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Listen, I'm going to tell you what. We're going to find something about Noah. We find Job. We're going to find here. I want to see a grouping with Job and with Noah. And maybe another fellow I could think of. Maybe a fellow by the name of Daniel. Let's turn over there. Daniel chapter 6. If you turn there. Daniel in chapter 6. You remember that guy? Have you ever heard of a fellow by the name of Daniel? Daniel in chapter 6. He's in there after Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. The Bible says, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." We might say he was perfect, like Job and like Noah was perfect. These three men are considered some of the most righteous men that walked the earth in the Old Testament. We can find an interesting statement that God makes as he groups these three men together in the book of Ezekiel. Going from Daniel, just go back to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 14. And look at Ezekiel chapter 14, look at verse 12. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it." Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Okay. This is just fascinating to me. I like to find somebody in the Bible and see what's said about him, right? So the point being made here in the book of Ezekiel is that there is, here is that even these men, as righteous as they were, if they all lived on earth at the same time, they would only be able to save themselves. Indicating here really what he's saying is they would not be able to turn this wicked Israel back, is what he's talking about. That they would not be intercessors to the fallenness of man in that day. Look at verse 18. Says it again. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. He's given a hypothetical here. Now, I don't want to drill too deep down in Ezekiel here. We can get stuck there. But let me just point out that what I want to get at here, along with Noah and Daniel, Job is shortlisted as one of the three most righteous men in the Old Testament at the time to get singled out by God. You say, you don't think there was other righteous men? Obviously there was. There were a whole group of them. But these three men in particular, God Himself, I don't know but what you got to do to get on that short list. You know, maybe almost be eaten by lions. Right? Maybe, like, be the only family on earth that survived. Okay? And now we see Job grouped in with these. That is the character, Job, that we're looking at. God's short list is one of the most righteous men. I want to look at point number two, is this Job's current situation. Look back here at the book of Job again. Job chapter 1 and verse 2. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay, so he had 10 children. Crazy guy, right? No, listen, it's not unusual in that day, especially for somebody of Job's status. It wouldn't have been. I mean, you look at, there's still a lot of kids. I mean, it's still a lot of kids even in that day. I mean, you know, Jacob had a couple more, but it's still a lot of kids in that day. But somebody of Job's status, it would not have been that strange. Look at verse 3. We learned a little bit more about it. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 700 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Sometimes numbers are hard for us, like this in the Bible. You know what I mean? Sometimes you hear that, you're like, okay, he had a bunch of animals. Right? But this is where we can really see a picture of the status of Job, not just his wealth. I looked through the Bible, did some research, tried to study this out. You know, there's not a lot of places, almost no other places in the Bible, very little, that talk about, that enumerate the amount of animals that another man had. It'll talk about he had this and this and this, but it doesn't say how many. So we find it's hard to find something to compare to. The only numbers that can be compared to are actually national leaders or nations, what they had. So we don't find numbers, but we find this kind of picture. And I want to just kind of give you a little bit of a thought on this. So he had 7,000 sheep. Now, a typical family, even with 10 kids, doesn't need 7,000 sheep. But 7,000 sheep would have been used in clothing and textiles, as well as for meat and for milk. Wool was a primary trade commodity of that day, right? 3,000 camels. That's a lot of camels. I mean, it's a lot of camels. Think of them as his trucking industry of the day, which would have opened huge, long-distance trade routes for him. Right, you might send a handful of two or three camels, but you wouldn't send like 40 camels. I mean, so you're thinking about trade routes going out all over the place. 500 yoke of oxen, that's 1,000 beasts, right? And the yoke is two together there. They would be used in plowing. I'm just saying this, you don't need 500 sets of oxen to plow enough crops for your family of 10, 12, right? You understand what I'm saying? This was excess agriculture to be sold and distributed. 500 donkeys. These were the local route distribution, right? Short term, short places here. But also they were she-asses, it says here, which likely suggested reproduction for sales. You know, I think cow, calf, donkey, little donkey, baby donkey, colts. I don't know what's what are they? Yeah, I don't know either. Good. Okay, so Job didn't just have a lot of animals and wealth. He had a complete integrated economic system all under his care. It was pretty crazy. Verse 3 tells us that he had a very great household also. And the household speaks not of his own family. It speaks of all the servants and workers that would be involved in this economic powerhouse that he had. I kind of did the numbers, did some research, tried to find out. There might have been as many as 1,000 to 1,500 people with servants, workers, and their families and so forth. Servants, maybe some were slaves, maybe some were just labor. I don't know exactly how that would. We don't get all the details on that. We're just kind of extrapolating some of these ideas from this. But he is noted to be the greatest of all men in the East. His operation was not just a family farm. He likely represented the Walmart of his day in some sense. I kind of try to do the numbers and try to, you know, check online and try to, I don't know farming stuff, but how much land it would take to have these kind of animals if you had them grazing and just kind of living. Of course, they were moving around and so forth. And it was probably, and I kind of try to make it similar to our area, probably could have been, the land of Uz is probably a region that it suggests it's probably a region there in Moab, and it's, we don't know for sure, but there's some things that indicate it's probably that. Uz is talked about a few places, three other places in the scripture. Is it the same Uz? I don't know, so we don't want to get in too much on that, but it's probably somewhere in that area. If we took about what many people think was that area, it might have been about a third of the size of the state of Florida in landmass. And what it would take to just have grazing ground in a place for this size of animals to live and probably where live, and they wouldn't be all gathered in one place. You don't do animals like that. You spread them out because they all eat the same thing, right? It would have probably been about the size of Brevard County. And I'm guessing, you know, we're just extrapolating some numbers here, something like that. I just want to get us kind of a little bit of picture of what his operation was all about here. But he's considered the greatest man of the East. I mean, this is a pretty big thing. I want to talk about number three. Point number three is this, a particular situation. Look at verse 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. So we find God setting up the picture of Job's life as it approached this one particular intense day. Look at verse 5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Okay, so this is not just talking about the day that this event took place. It's talking about what Job did as a matter of practice for his children. You see that? He was not an absentee father. Y'all with me? We're seeing a picture of this righteous man. He was concerned, he was involved, and he interceded for them. By the way, this verse here in no way suggests that his children were maybe sinning in some way. The idea of this feast and they were out there partying and eating and drinking. No, it just means it was probably, most people think, as it says there, verse 4, everyone his day means, most people gather the idea probably means like maybe on their birthday or something like that, some particular day for them. It's just a day of getting together and having a celebration and so forth. No way suggests that his children were sinning in some particular way. The text does not suggest they were eating and drinking in some lasciviousness or in any kind of way like that. What the text demonstrates is that Job was not just an industrious man, but he was an engaged spiritual leader of his family. And we find here that he was, most likely this is why people believe that he was probably contemporary with Abraham, because there was no priest. He was the family priest in that sense. And that's where people get the idea that he was probably there. I don't have any reason to disagree with that. And you know, you think about who wrote the book of Job. I think probably just kind of read. I don't know. We don't know. And I think it may be somebody that we don't even know, because the writing is a little bit different than other writings. So who knows? It's not important. God didn't tell us. It's obviously not important. And what we find out about Job, he did this continually. Parenthood starts when children are born. But the burden for them doesn't stop when they're grown. They were grown. They'd left the house. They were in their own homes. They were doing their own thing. But he still had a burden for them. You know, that's just the way it goes. Then there was a day. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So we find this picture in heaven of the angels, the sons of God. It's most likely we could spend time looking at other places where it calls the sons of God angels. We're not going to look at all that. We're just going to, we don't know, but it seems to be the most logical, obvious thing there. If the plain sense makes sense, look for no other sense. Right? That's, listen, so we find them coming to present themselves before the Lord. With them came along also the accuser, Satan himself. He came to just hang out, drink some coffee, right? No, he came to do what he does, accuse. And we're not going to get into all the theology of that right now. I want us to see the picture of this particular day. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord, and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Okay, so we see the interaction that God has with the accuser. God doesn't ask Satan to learn some new information that he didn't know. "Hey, where you been?" No. He gives this dialogue to give us the information that we need to understand that Satan is walking about seeking whom he may be friends with. The New Testament, we find, talks about again, he's seeking whom he may devour. That's what he wants to do. He wants to devour. Verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" We find something here quite amazing. God calls Satan's attention to a particular servant of the Lord. That ain't right. God says, Satan said, "I'm just looking around, going back and forth, just, you know, in a nice way." God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's looking for. God said, "Have you considered this fella over here?" I'm not sure if Job ever forget. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But, you know, we'd like to know the whys. Why, God? What on earth? Oh, God, please. Really? You're going to do that to me, God? We'd like to know the what's and the whys and all that and so forth about God's intentions. But we're going to save that for later also, because I don't know it. There's some ideas. But I want to note something very particular right here. God does not call out Job because of his great wealth. Have you seen Elon Musk? I just seen something, I think it was today, yesterday. I think he's worth now, I want to say, $250 billion. I'm sure God's calling him out to Satan. No. Listen, God didn't call him out because of his great wealth or his economical structure and prowess, right? But because of his uprightness. What stands out about Job to God is not his material success, but his fear of God and his hatred of evil. That's what impresses God. Amen? That's what impresses God. God is not impressed with how much you give to missions. Pastor, why didn't you say that before I put that commitment in? God's not impressed with how much you give to missions. He's impressed with what he has right here. Right? Look at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" So Satan, the old accuser, now calls out Job's purpose of fearing God. Does he fear you for nothing? That's what he's saying. What Satan is saying is that his fear, really what he's saying, his faith is based on God's blessing and protection of Job. Look at verse 10. It tells us there. He said, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him? And about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Is that true? Yeah. Amen? No, let me read. Let me just read it like it's just truth, okay? Because I think it is truth. He said, "Thou hast made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in thy land." Hey, you know what he's saying? You've blessed him. The reason he's doing so well is because, God, you put a hedge about him. That's what God does. Satan sometimes tells the truth. It's true. Listen, God does that in our lives. Man, he put something about us. Man, I'm glad Satan pointed this out. I think it may be the only thing I ever... Thank you. No. I thank the Lord for giving us this opportunity. So it is true. Job's success is the result of God's blessing and protection. Amen? Absolutely. But is it true that his faith is only tied to that blessing and protection? Well, we know the answer. Unless you don't know the book. Because sometimes we can... you don't really know. You don't really know. When God's blessing and protecting and everything's going good, it's easy to trust God and speak of God and praise God and lift up His name. Hey, listen, it's easy to serve Him when everything's easy. God protects me. I love God. God is so good. We could sing and whatever we do can lift, lifting up love, right? Man, I love it when things are going good. There's just, you're a little light in your steps. You're a little excited about what's going on. Listen, is it true? Look at verse 11. Here's what God says. This is still Satan saying this to God. He says, "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." That's what Satan says. It's nothing. This is the suggestion of the old accuser. Remove his blessing and he's going to curse you to your face. So, Job was concerned that his children may curse God in their hearts. That's what he said over there in verse 5. He was concerned. It said down there, he says, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job was concerned that maybe my kids are messed up. or not that they're messed up, but they messed up. We live in a generation that thinks our kids are perfect. And we justify. Right? We justify our kids and, no, they didn't mean to do that. Right? Some little kid comes up and kicks somebody else. No, they didn't mean to. They were just, walking weird. Stop lying for them. Right? Job, righteous man. You know what righteous people do? They said, I want to be real about my kids. Maybe they've sinned and they've already cursed God. It's interesting. The word curse here is an interesting word. It actually means to bless. It's weird. You mean they bless God? It's really kind of a phraseology that's used. It means to turn away from God. Like, that's weird. I don't even understand all of Hebrew, so don't try to ask me. I just told you what I know about this, and there's some things here. And so what it means is that they would have turned from God. It's really what he's saying. He said, maybe they've sinned. I don't know. He said, I don't know. They're over there. They didn't, text them. Y'all with me tonight? Okay, maybe he did text them. I don't know. Y'all even awake? I got to get the amen sign back over here. So he didn't know they're out there and they're having a good time together and they're celebrating together and it's on their day. And maybe what he said, listen, I want to pray. Maybe what he was offering, maybe it was just on that day, I'm going to focus on that kid and give them a something special. That's why we have Missionary of the Week. We want to say, we got all these missions, but one we want to just focus on for that week and say, God, let's just put an extra blessing on them. Does it matter that we do that kind of stuff? Well, if it don't, let's quit. It does matter. Makes a difference. It's Job. I think it made a difference to Job. He's into this thing and he's going into this thing. And he was concerned that his children might have cursed God in their hearts. And you know what? When we sin and begin to curse God in our hearts, Job said, listen, I'm praying that God would do something there so that it doesn't come. He understood that faith was a heart issue. Satan is now suggesting that Job's faith was a surface issue. He said, he only fears you because of what you're doing for him. What Satan was saying is, if his situation was changed, his faith would change. What an accusation. We're talking about Job, and we know Job, that wasn't his case, but what about, would you say, God, why don't you, I'm ready. Call me out, God. Anybody like that? I ain't like that. God, tell Satan, bring it on. No, I'm not. I'm kidding. Amen. This was one of the most righteous men that walked the face of the earth by this point in history. I'm not going to try to match up with Job or Noah or Daniel. I want to be. Amen. Satan said if his situation changed, his faith would change. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we're going to save that part for next week. But I want us to get to a conclusion this evening. As we look into this life of Job, We're not going to answer the question, why do God's people suffer? That's not the point of this book at all, really. Why do God's people suffer? It's not here. That's not what Job is all about. Instead, we're going to examine what faith really is. And where does faith exist? The title of the series is really, the title is this, Faith on trial. And this is really what we're seeing here. It's faith. Job's faith is on trial in the court of heaven in all the earth. And now it's on trial for all eternity. We're going to see what it looks like to have your faith on trial, my faith on trial. The question becomes, will my faith stand fast? I mean, really, it's this. Will my faith hold up under trial? And that's what, as we go into the book of Job, we're not going to just get some interesting things. There are interesting things here. A lot of interesting things and strange things that happen. Job isn't really a book you go pull a verse out and preach. You get it backwards. You get it backwards because a lot of that stuff that's being said is wrong. And so we're going to look at some of these things so we don't really preach it. Like, let me just get this text out. Other than this first chapter, we kind of deal with this sometimes. But you don't get it, you know, chapter 4, and let's just verse something, and let's grab something out of there. Like, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Well, that's what that fella said, right? So there's some things here we're going to look at. There's going to be some interesting things. And there's some words in the book of Job that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. There's really what's called archaic Hebrew, and really kind of is pretty close to some Chaldean and so forth. There's some strange words only found there. Leviathan and some of these kind of things we're only finding there and some of the stuff that's there. And it is interesting. But I'm telling you, we're not just learning. We're not just studying the book of Job to find some interesting things. What I want each of us to consider in our own lives is this. What if my faith was on trial? I'm thankful God only does these kind of things. Like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, this guy. He only does them like once and then writes it down for the rest of eternity. I've always thought, man, I wouldn't want to be in this list of, I like things going my way all the time in ease. Right? Now, they don't go all my way. You're like, Pastor, you need to grow up. I know I do. But by the way, things don't always go my way and things do get difficult. But I still want, you know, I want God's blessing in a hedge without any trouble. But I want to have the righteousness of Job. And by the way, he was there before this trial came. Some things in his life that made him the standout, that God called him out. And it was a big, huge difference in his life. And really for us today, we're still talking about him. Obviously. Even in the New Testament, the book of James, so we remember Job, the patience of Job. And so he's a standout. And we're going to look at his life and consider our own life in the light of this. And what if my faith was on trial? It might not be on trial this way. Very few people are ever going to deal with nothing close to what he had, but very few are going to deal with much of this kind of thing. But if we did have a piece of that, how would my faith stand under that burden? Let's all stand. Father, I pray that you would, Lord, help us as we go into your word. Lord, would you instruct us? Lord, I pray that our purpose and our burden and our goal in this period of time that we look into this book is that we might examine our own lives, Lord, not to see how poor we are and how weak our faith is, but Lord, that we might be strengthened. And really, Lord, at the end of this, that we might see you and not us. Lord, I pray that you do a work in our hearts, and we'll give you thanks for it now in Jesus' name.